You weren't here last week. You missed a good service. I hope you go back and look at online. Paul and Tanya Gehrke were here, and they've been real good friends of ours. Started about 3 or 4 years ago. When we met them, I was at a conference in Canada, and I knew they were kind of missionaries with our North American Baptist Conference, and I had a chance to meet them, and they were still looking for more support, and this was like in late summer or something like that, and I said, love it if you come by for a visit, and so they didn't. A few months later, they came by for a visit, and it just blew us away because of their grace and their joy and their passion for Jesus and their relational connectedness, and that's kind of started the ball rolling, because we were looking for, while we had missionaries we've been supporting for years, we were looking for a place that we could call our own, a very unique calling for our church, where we could send students and we go as adults and take trips and get more involved, as opposed to just sending money, as good a thing that might be. And we connected with Paul and Tanya, and it became a very cool thing, and we sent a couple of trips over there to do some work and to get to know them and all, and it started with a camp. And this is the more serious stuff, that you saw in the video, all right? It's the background of this profoundly different country from ours. I mean, you know, we have some, you know, among us, some Eastern European folk and all, but that much is a bit similar for some of us. But this was a country that in World War II was just, you know, kind of Eastern Europe, the real dangerous part. And after the war, they redrew the boundaries, and part of Romania became, or part of Hungary became Romanian. And no choice of their own. It'd be like we have a conflict with Canada, as if that would be a problem. And no, we had a conflict with Canada, and they decided in our settlement after the war to make North Dakota Canadian. And all of a sudden, we'd have to learn French or play hockey or what, right? We'd be bothered by that. Well, that's what that little northwest corner of Romania used to be, Hungarian, and they still speak Hungarian language there. And that was a problem for a lot of ways, but it also was an opportunity for ministry to begin there, and camps began for the first time. There's only two camps in the entire country, and it's a joyful thing. We saw the video last week of all the fun they have and how great they can leverage this opportunity to get kids away from their home and be in a place where they can experience new things and some freedom and some joy in ways they hadn't experienced before. And so we got involved with a camp, and it's a really cool thing. And starting there, that led us to be involved in this little village of Parhita, which is at the far end of the road, and we have a chance to be in a place that no one else has ever been, really, to help advance the gospel. And some Hungarian Baptist church over there that we're involved with is starting this church plant, and we're involved, and we help with some ministry and stuff to begin with, and that's an ongoing part of the process, and we'd love for you to get involved. What's happening on Tuesday, if I could reiterate what Matt already shared, is they put together this documentary. And it's 23 minutes long. This is a small little taste of it, but it's really interesting to see the development of ministry in this unique part of the world. And we're seeing the premiere showing. All the stars will be there. Paul will be there. Tanya will be there. Okay, two of the stars will be there. And I think Tom Hanks or Denzel Washington, I'm not sure who played who also starred, they might be there as well. But we'd love for you to come. It's at 7 o'clock Tuesday night. Just show up. We're going to have a great time together in this room, and I think some coffee and stuff afterwards, and so we'd love for you to be a part of that. It'll be a great and informative and delightful evening, because the video will be there, and Paul and Tanya will be there. We'll have a great time. So I hope you come back for that on Tuesday night. It's a long way to say that, because we want you to get more involved in your mind, in your heart, in your prayers for what God is calling us to do in Romania, because there's such a unique opportunity that we're pretty excited about, right? So hopefully you do that. All right, enough of those announcements. I could correct other announcements. No, I mean add to other announcements. Do you know what Seder is? We're going to talk more about that next week, but the Seder thing coming up is going to be really cool, so we're going to, as soon as I unzip my purse here, we're going to talk about the Seder meal next week. I'll just give more information about that. Glad you're here, though, in the room or online, and we're kind of getting into another phase of this series we've been in for a while. Pretty excited about today, and I want to start our teaching time with a short little quiz. No prizes or anything else. You can keep notes in your bulletin or whatever if you'd like. But I'm going to ask a few questions, and you just kind of shout it out if you know the answer. The biggest reward you'll get is the admiration of your neighbors if you get it right, all right? Within five, how many different authors contributed to the writing of the Bible? Anybody know? 23? Oh, that's so wrong. No, it's more than that. It's 40, okay? 40 people involved in writing the Bible. Moses, for example, was directed by God up in the mountain to write the law part. And that's the first five books of the Old Testament. King David came along, and he authored through his journal and through songs he wrote, these things called the Psalms, and that's where he just expressed his joy and his pain and his fear and his questions. And he was a flawed man, he really was, but his heart was devoted to God, and he recorded his thoughts and his worship in a way that has profound impact. It's included in the Old Testament as well. And later the prophets came, and as they had specific messages for God's people through the kings that were kind of messing things up, those were recorded. And these all became part of this divine collection of works and documents that over 40 people wrote that became the Old Testament. Then eventually things went on after Jesus came where it really hit its zenith. When Jesus taught and lived and died and was resurrected, that motivated so much more interest in accurately accounting what he had done, what he had said. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these four apostles of Jesus took it upon themselves to, by God's direction, one would think, but they wrote out their account of what happened to Jesus and how he was resurrected. And those four little books became passed around to the new churches that were starting, and that was their discipleship material as hundreds and then thousands and eventually millions of people began to follow Jesus as a result of what began with him in Israel. And after that, when the momentum started, it happened because guys like Paul and Barnabas and others would out plant churches. They were going from country to country or on the Mediterranean rim, and they were stopping in cities like Philippi or Colossae or Corinth, Ephesus, and they would start these churches, and they would spend a year or two there, whatever time it took to get the thing going, then they move on to the next town, but their hearts were back there so often. And so they would write letters, these church planters. They would write letters back to the churches they had started to answer questions or to give them more information. And those letters had a power. They were collected. They were added to this big divine collection of material. And altogether, what Moses and what David wrote and what Jeremiah wrote and the prophets wrote and what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, and Paul, Peter, Timothy, what they all wrote was gathered together in the fourth century and put together in one book, one place. There was a sense of this is complete now. God has given us his written revelation. And it became this book called the Biblia, the Bible, and that's how this whole thing became. I won't go that long on all the other questions I'm going to ask, but 40 different authors started that process, right? Another question. I want you to make sure you understand. How long did it take for those 40 authors to write the Bible? What's the span of time? Who said 2,000 years? You had the first answer wrong, right? Second answer right. You're now batting 50%. Good for you. 2,000 years, all right? How many different languages? I was asking him. Okay, three. On how many continents was it written? Three different continents. 40 different authors writing a period over 2,000 years on several different continents using three different languages, yet something remarkable came from this collection, this whole thing, this whole gathering of all these words from so many people over such a long period of time. Something wonderful happened because it all tells one singular story. What's it about? Last question. What's the Bible about? It's not an encyclopedia. It's not an owner's manual for life. There's no index at the beginning that lists all the questions we might possibly ask and the page number on which they can find the answers. The Bible is the primary way God chose to tell his story, the story. And so the first part of the series, we just finished a week or so ago, we called it The Divine Collection, How the Bible Became, How We Got It. And now we're going to spring on to the next one that will take us through Easter. And this is just going to be so great. How the Bible became is first now the story it tells. And over the next number of weeks, we're going to talk about the singular story that God tells. It's the story of his pursuit of his most valued creation. How God's pursuit of this creation continue to motivate him to reach out. He could have easily overwhelmed us because we made a mess of things. We have. It's the story of the Creator and his prized creation, the mess they made, and God's pursuit. And he could have written this in three chapters. Chapter one could have been God created us and gave us free will. Chapter two, we rebelled. Chapter three, God walks away. But our Heavenly Father did it a whole different way. After his prized creation made a mess, instead of wiping us out, starting all over again, God pursued his creation, paid a high price to bring them back. And so instead of three chapters, we have this enormous, heroic, epic story of a father who went to great lengths to regain a relationship with the sons and daughters he'd made who turned their backs on him. And it's legendary. 66 books written by over 40 authors over 2,000 years, and they used history, they used biography, they used praise and poetry and narrative, but it's one single story summed up in the word redemption. If anyone ever asks you what the Bible is about, it's a story of redemption. To redeem something is to buy something back, to regain possession of something by a payment. And 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, God lost something he loved. Because of his desire to redeem and reconnect with his prized creation, he went to extraordinary lengths to recover us by means of an extraordinary payment. That's the story of the Bible. And over the next number of weeks, we're going to talk about 9 main eras, characterized by 9 main characters, and I think it's going to be a very informative time. And the goal will be, at the end of this series, you'll be able to get your arms around God's Word, and every time you pick it up, you'll understand that it's just one story, and you'll somehow see this giant "You Are Here" sticker somewhere else that God left for us, and you realize this is a story about you and me. And I want to encourage you to pray. Now, in the weeks ahead, just, oh God, do something amazing in this series. Do something amazing in your word. Teach me how to live, how to believe, how to think. That's what he wants us to do with this story. All right, now, this is kind of risky, but to start this Sunday, I want to try a very careful, will this work? Yeah, I'm just going to try this. This is my little illustration. Come here, sweetie. All right, just keep on. All right, this is great. This is Judah. This is the son of one of our staff members, Dan Halley. And when I look at her, she's just the best, right? Earlier this morning, she came out here while the team was worshiping, and she'd found in the back this little mic stand. It's made to put on drums. And she found it in the back, and she said, right about here. And she has her little microphone her parents give her every Sunday. And she stood behind this microphone, and she was singing along, right? And when I think of that kind of moment, we have no idea what she's going to become. She's got a great mom and dad. But we don't know but she has potential, doesn't she? God has put in her potential. And what happens will be a mystery. We don't know for sure. They have some work to do, but we don't know as parents. We don't know how it's going to play out. I think she's got a real good chance, but we don't know. This will tell us a lot. Okay. That's how the story began with the first person in the Bible. Right? His life was all about potential. At the beginning, in the beginning, when God had things just the way he wanted them, that's exactly what he had. The Bible says God created the world, all that's in it. And at the end of his creative work, he placed his prized creation, Adam and Eve, into the garden. And what was ahead of them was unlimited potential. God placed them in this wonderful place called the Garden of Eden. We know it was a place of abundant beauty and provisions. All the best parts of creation were already formed, the mountains and the beaches and the lakes and the canyons and sunsets and baseball diamonds and prairies of North Dakota. They'd all been formed, and Eden was the pinnacle. And that's where God placed his ultimate creation. His heart strings were wrapped around them. Into the situation bursting with potential. When God had things the way he wanted them, it was perfect. It was even perfect in terms of human relationships. All the things that made our lives difficult today, like hurt and jealousy and anger and bitterness and being cheated or getting fired or being gossiped about or being stabbed in the back. All those things were non-existent. Even death, disease, were unknown in the garden when God started. And God gave to his children absolute freedom. Enjoy it. Live in it. Whatever you want. Have a ball doing it. Whatever pleases you. Just one rule. One simple rule. That's what God established when things were the way he wanted them. But you skip ahead to Genesis chapter 3. It's crucial for understanding what promises the story of redemption that winds through the rest of Scripture. Genesis 3 takes place after God positioned his prized creation, all their potential, into paradise. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. It says this. Now the serpent, right, the shrewdest of all the creatures God had made, said, "Really?" He asked the woman. "Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden?" He's referring to the one rule that God had given his children. "Of course, we may eat the fruit of the garden," the woman told him. "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat or even touch it or we will die." Which, by the way, God never said that. He never said you couldn't touch it. He just said don't eat from this one tree. It's one rule. You got to wonder why about it. I mean, when a parent tells his kids, don't do this, there's a, you know, we forbid them from something, and you know when you turn their back, they're going to try it, right? It's only a matter of time, but there's a difference between our kids, between us and Adam. We were born with this natural inclination toward rebellion, doing our own thing. We all have in us this southbound gravitational pull called a sin nature. But it wasn't that way with Adam and Eve. They didn't have a sin nature. They were in harmony with God. They were good. They were pure. They were true. But in order for them to have free will, which is essential, otherwise they're just robots, in order for God not to overwhelm them, they had to have the capacity to choose. There had to be options. And there was one big option, one rule: don't eat from that tree. Verse 4 says, the serpent hissed, "You won't die. God knows your eyes will be open when you eat it. You'll become just like him, knowing everything, both good and evil." And the woman was convinced, and the fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise, so she ate some of the fruit. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And then he ate it too, for verily he was a wimp, it says. That's how the story starts. Realizes how susceptible we can be to temptation. The serpent said, "I can't believe God denied you that fruit. You're not going to die. You'll be like him if you eat it. He's holding back on you. That's what he's keeping you from." And as a result of believing that deception, the woman says, "Okay, this is going to be good. It's going to be great. It's going to give me wisdom." And she eats it despite God's rule. And Adam follows blindly along. And into paradise came deception and distrust and death. Verse 7 says, "At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And so they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves." And back in Genesis 2, God had his prized creation disregard the need for clothing. Just be naked in the garden, right? But once they ate the fruit, their eyes are opened. Every bit of their purity, their lack of shame that had been there, is gone. And this is where it all began. As a result of this one act of rebellion, they're kicked out of the garden, out of paradise, and their relationship with God is devastated, and pain starts, and labor is hard. And in time, Adam and Eve begin to see their kids fall to the point that they were murdering one another. And they begin to see death and sickness and hurt and catastrophe and predator-prey relationships, battles between the genders, every single thing that makes life miserable. And the Bible says it all started there. It's tough to overstate what happened. Scripture tells us the very nature of humanity was changed from that point forward. This perfect relationship humanity had with God came to an end. And the pain that we experience in life began in that moment. Romans 5:12 says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. Adam's sin brought death, and so sin and death spread to everyone, for everyone Everyone sinned. We have this tendency to cross forbidden lines. It's born inside us. My boys, when they were born, when they were cute, when they were small, I'd hold them and be aware of all the potential they had to lead a meaningful life, and it inspired me to want to provide for them and to prepare them for the world. But there were certain things I never had to really teach them as a result of what happened in the garden. I didn't have to teach them to be selfish or to be jealous or to throw tantrums or to demand their way. Great memories I have when they're small, just learning to walk and to ride a bike and to talk. It's so cute. But then I saw them without any teaching from me or anyone start to be selfish and to hit and to covet and to disobey. There was a point where we taught our kids the word no for their safety. So we could cry out from before they stepped off the curb, no, or touch the hot stove, no. We tell them no. And I remember times when they were facing an option and they knew better, yet they'd look at me and they'd hear me say no, and they'd put one little hairy toe over the line while looking right at me. Right at me. And I'd be thinking, you little sinner, just And for them and for me and for you, start in the garden. Genesis 3. And after sin began, it's obvious Adam and Eve were very aware of the significance of what had taken place, because instead of being in paradise where every need was met, a consequence of their disobedience was banishment into the cruel world. And I wonder what that first day in the cruel world was like. One minute they're carefree, dancing around naked in the garden, not a care in the world, not an unmet need, in perfect relationship with the Creator and with each other. The next minute, they're hiding in the bushes. Think they had regret? Absolutely. Regret and remorse begin to fill their heart daily, starting the moment they hid from God, continuing every time they would experience pain or difficulty or hunger or sadness. They had to think, what have we done? Why did we do that? I wish I could go back and do it another way. I got a number of these, and I'm going to go way back because it's a little safer for me. But when I was 16 years old, one of my father's favorite possessions, prized possessions, was a very large reel-to-reel tape recorder. Remember those things, the real big things with the reels? Very cool. And he was the choir director here for a long time, and he would bring that big machine over here, especially when the choir was preparing to do like a Easter cantata or a Christmas musical or something like that. They'd purchase this accompaniment tape that would be on the reel-to-reel. And one night as I was heading out to the door, he said, would you please take this tape machine over to the church? Big, heavy thing. I didn't want to. I said no, and we argued, and he insisted, and I resisted, and at the end, of course, he won. And so I stomped to the living room, and I yanked the cables that were attaching it to the stereo, and I heaved it into my arms, and I stomped out the door, and I tripped as I went, and I sent this giant, big piece of electronic machinery, heavy electronic machinery, flying through the air. And it smashed onto the sidewalk in front of our house, and pieces of it went scattering everywhere, all directions. I had so much regret because I would have to go back into the house. And I couldn't blame, if I hadn't been so stubborn, if I'd only controlled my emotions, he was going to think that I smashed it down myself. I didn't. It was a mistake. But man, if I would have been born a generation later, it would have been a flash drive. Right? And that walk back into the house was so horrible, facing my father will magnify that kind of regret into global or eternal proportions. That's where this magnificent epic of God's word begins. God had placed humanity in the garden that was perfect with just one rule, but they fell for deception. And that's where we'll leave it today, and next week we'll pick up the story from there. But in the time we have left, we're going to apply this part of the story to our lives, because the regret Adam experienced, that's where his story connects best with us, I think. See, if there's one thing every person here or watching has in common with Adam is regret. Every one of us has blown opportunities. We've had potential, we've had hope, and we've had a future ahead of us that was going to be great, and we look back and we think of the messes sometimes we've made of it. And there could be unbelievable regret. All of us were once a bundle of joy that someone held in their arms. And as they thought about the future, no doubt someone had dreams for us, dreams for you. And I know God had hopes for your life and mine, hopes for what we would be. And somewhere along the way, so many of us veered off course, and now we're down the road with regrets and lost opportunities and squandered potential. For some of you, it might have been your first marriage. You might have a little nostalgia as you think about your wedding day when you walked up the aisle with the best clothes you ever had on, and you joined hands with that person that you loved more than anyone else in the world, and the promise you made was until death do us part. And now on the other side of that potential, there's nothing but financial obligation maybe, or hurt or bitterness, anger, all manner of things that we don't want to talk about. You might wish it had never happened, but it did, and potential turned to regret. Or some of you remember your first days on a college campus and new books, a new dormitory, and you're ready to meet new friends and get ready for educational opportunities, get ready for the world to grow up. And everything was great ahead of you, with a future. But now 5 or 15 or 40 years later, some of you realize there was more loss than gain in your freshman year of college. Some of you, the greatest element of purity you ever carried into the world was left behind in some dorm room. Or the relationships you thought would carry you in a great direction ended up leading you to in a direction you never thought you'd go. A friend of mine, his son, got into a top engineering college and only went to class the first day of college, one day in the semester, first day. He met another student that first day who was building things out of duct tape. And it's fascinated my friend's son. And every day for the entire rest of the semester, the two of them worked together to build an entire couch exclusively of duct tape. At the end of the semester, they finished it, and they were showing it around. It was great. And that's when the college notified his father and said, your son hasn't been to class. And the school kicked him out, and dad kicked him out, and there had to be some tough love, and I can't imagine, he's landed on his feet, hopefully now I've heard about it, but as you look back to your days, maybe you didn't do something as foolish as building a duct tape couch instead of going to class, but you might have more regret than gratitude for what happened in those formative days. Or maybe you see kids like Judah here, and you think, you know, I remember my little girl, my little boy was that size, I remember the little outfits, little shoes, how they felt when they cuddled up neck when they slept, and so precious. And you were excited about their future, how you're going to raise that child. And now, years later, you don't seem to have that much influence on your kids. Not what you'd like. You didn't spend the time, maybe, or invest some of the moments that you thought you should have, looking back. Maybe you didn't really give the best kind of spiritual guidance, or didn't model how they should live, and now you'd love to move back in time. You'd love to do it over, do it different. But the opportunity to influence is over, it's gone, and there's regret. Or maybe it was a job. You started your first day sitting down in your new workspace, and you were ready to take on the world, but for different reasons, laziness or greed or dishonesty or bad fit or not enough effort, you're not welcome there anymore, and that job is something you can't put in your resume. Whatever it was, finances or friendships or dating, you and I stood in places where there was so much hope, so much potential. And now we stand on this side, there's this unbelievable regret, wishing that we could do it over. You got something like that? Regrets? It's a horrible word. Well, God's word has some incredible insight into Adam's story. Genesis 3, verse 7, after they'd eaten the fruit, it says their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame of their nakedness, and so they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves, and toward evening they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, and so they hid themselves among the trees. This is so amazing. This is a God of the universe. He made the whole world, made them, every part of them. He made Adam and Eve. Every single aspect of what they saw was made by him. There's nothing to hide from him. But once they did wrong, there's Adam, a few fig leaves wrapped around him, just starting to give him the rash that would last a long time, and he's lurking in the shadows, and he's saying, Eve, shh, quiet. Maybe he won't see us. That's so stupid. So foolish, right? Maybe I can glue that tape recorder back together and put it in such a way that Dad will never know. Doesn't work. Not with God. There's no hiding from him. God knew full well Adam was naked and ashamed, that he'd eaten the fruit, that he was dressed in fig leaves, hiding behind that tree right over there. And God handled this, of course, so well. Listen to what God says to his hiding children in verse 9. He says, "The Lord called out to Adam, 'Where are you?'" By the way, when God asks a question in Scripture, it's never for his benefit. His questions are for the benefit of those he asks, maybe for our benefit. God knew exactly where they were. He knew their condition. But God asks for two reasons, I think. Number one reason, God wanted Adam to know where Adam was. God knew, but he wanted Adam to figure it out. The same thing comes to you and me. It applies to our first marriage or our career or raising our kids or our college experience. God calls out to us and says, "Brian, where are you?" I know, but do you see where you are? I don't want you to be deceived. And possibly the second reason God asks, I think he wanted Adam to know that God was looking for him. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, there was no opportunity for debate about the consequences. Genesis 2:17 says, "On the day you eat it, death will be introduced." And all God had to do was watch them eat it, and then zap, they'd be dead. They disobeyed. Let's start over. New game, 3 chapters, all we need for this story. God would have been totally fair had he done that. But God wanted them to know he was not only just, not only fair, he was merciful and caring and gracious. And so he calls out, "Adam and Brian and Mary and Jeremy and Allie and Matt and Dan, Holly, he's caring. He's gracious." So he calls out, "I'm looking for you. I'm not just staying far away in heaven. I know what you've done, and I'm coming back down. I'm looking for you. I know you blew it, but I want us to connect again. Where are you? I'm looking for you." And some of you are not really sure about this whole Christianity thing because of things you've heard or seen or wondered about, but let me tell you, if you have the courage to say, "God, I'm naked, I'm lost, I'm full of regret, I've messed up, I'm hiding behind this tree right over there," God will come looking. In fact, he's already started, which is why perhaps you're here. He's looking for you, and once you find him, he's got great news. It can still be complicated in some ways. Once Adam stopped hiding, he did the other thing we're so prone to do. It says, verse 10, "Adam replied, 'I heard you, God, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' And the reply was, 'Who told you you were naked?' And the Lord God said, 'Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you to eat?' And 'Yes,' Adam sort of admitted. But he said, but you know, God, it was the woman who brought me the fruit. And I will, you what? Well, see, God, I'm so glad you're here so I can explain this. See, I was all over there naming the animals, you know, ruling, subduing what we're supposed to do and having a great day, and everything was fine, but then, you know, the woman, the one you put down here, I don't remember asking for her, but I remember you putting her down here, and it was all your idea, I think, but anyway, she was over there by that tree, and I saw her, she had some fruit, and then I saw her eat it, and she did exactly what we're not supposed to do. She had a whole piece of it, and she gave me some, and I was kind of holding it, just out of habit, you know, I was just talking, I had just a bite, but it was her. I mean, if you want to talk to someone, it's her. I know why I thought of this. But, Thanksgiving, I did the Walmart thing where I maybe did it once or twice when COVID began 3 or 4 years ago, whatever that was. And I hadn't done it since, but I ordered Thanksgiving groceries from Walmart. And the pickup time was like 11 on Wednesday, the day before Thanksgiving, and you had 11 to 12 was your window. And I got called into a meeting, and I didn't get done with my meeting until about 11:45. And I was so worried they put all my groceries back, all the Thanksgiving food, you know, the bologna and the sardines and all the things we were having for Thanksgiving the next day. And so I raced across, I was way down the south side, and I raced all the way up to Walmart to get my stuff. And I pulled in, you're supposed to say, "I'm here." You have a little app on your phone, "I'm here," and I pulled in. What spot are you in? I said, you know, spot 10. And I waited, and they didn't come out. And other people came after me, and they got their stuff, and I was still waiting. And finally, I called and said, I'm, you know, here in spot 10, haven't seen anybody. He said, we don't have any record of you. Wait a minute, they said, they did some checking. You're supposed to be at the South Walmart. No, I was so upset. And so I said, okay, sorry. And I raced down to the, because again, I didn't want my sardines and figs and stuff being put back in the shell. And so I raced down there, and I called right when I got there. I'm here. I explained to the guy what had happened. He said, he came out with my groceries, and he said, it happens all the time. And I apologized. He said, that doesn't happen very often. He said, people are usually angry when this happens. They're usually just really ticked off. So that was my mistake. I wasn't going to blame anybody. It was my mistake. Then the next time I ordered Walmart groceries was last week. I got stuff for the staff. We were doing this little salad thing to keep our figures svelte. And we're taking turns buying groceries for the week, just a bunch of lettuce and spinach and garbage like that. And it was my turn. So I did all my shopping online at Walmart. And I, you know, had this pickup time. And I went up there and pulled in. Yeah, and as soon as I pulled in, I said, oh, remember the last time I did this? Oh, shoot. I never changed my home store. It was still the South store. I was in the wrong place again. And I was so upset again because I was running late. And these guys were waiting for food. And I was like, no! It's way down south. You know, I had to fill gas because it's, you know, 7 minutes away, you know. And I started to realize. By the way, do you know what store the South Walmart, what the name of the street is that South Walmart is on? What? South Walmart, the name of the street. Who, you know, how do you know it's Rock Island? Rock Island is this long. It goes from Taco John's to the burger place. It's only this long, Rock Island. And the other one is, what's the one up north? I've never heard of Skyline Boulevard. So what I did, I looked at the address, and it was a name I didn't recognize, so that must be it, because I don't know the and I was blaming the city planners, and blaming, Holly, I'm sure, did something to deserve some blame. It can't be my fault again. If we do that, how common is that? Right? People say, well, in my first marriage, my wife was impossible. If she would have just stopped that, we would have been fine. Or in college, if I just run across a better roommate than the one I had, or those guys or girls on my floor, they hadn't steered me wrong. Or my boss, he makes impossible demands. You had to cheat to survive working for that guy. Or my kids, they're so rebellious because of their mother. There's nothing I could do. I did everything I could. What are you to do? All God is asking of you and me and Adam and Eve is just stop hiding. Stop blaming. And if you do that, you'll discover that verse 21 applies to all of us. It's so awesome. It says, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. And this is a fine point, but there are theologians who believe that the skins represented the animals that would have to die in order for Adam and Eve to have covering. The immediate death consequences that was supposed to go to Adam and Eve instead was placed on those animals. God's choice. God knew Adam was naked and ashamed, hiding behind that tree right over there. He didn't want him to tackle the challenges of the world in fig leaves, and so God was gracious enough to put skins on him and say, here, my son, here, my daughter, I know you've messed up. Just put this on. That's provision for you. It's part of my grace for your life. It's me showing I care for you. And if you are hiding, if it's always the other person's fault, if you want to have to say the second time or the third time or the fourth time that I did it, I blew it, I messed up, it'll keep you in a huge rut. It'll keep you in the bushes because you'll never really know God's grace. You'll never move forward with hope for your future. The good news is that people who finally recognize God's grace and put on the skins he gave, God has incredible ways of restoring them and using them. And the Bible, this epic story, is filled with people who've blown it. People who had so much potential, and they fell into regret and then allowed God to give them grace and provision to move forward. And there's this principle we just have to grasp. The only thing keeping me from God's grace is my hiding and my blaming. Because God has the skins ready to go. His grace is ready to go. His provisions are ready for your marriage, for your college mistakes, for your career mistakes, for your kids, whatever it is. His grace is enough. His grace is enough. And the story of God starts with what he created paradise, a situation that for Adam and Eve was so filled with potential. But they've blown it, and we blew it. We have this absolute mess. But when we come out of our hiding places, when we say, I am the man, I am the woman, God steps forward. It's so healthy to say what happened in my college or my marriage or my life in some ways, my financial, it's my fault. My fault. It's so purifying. And when we avoid it, it's because we're afraid God's going to backhand us and punish us. Those are the consequences of our decisions, maybe. But God has already made the sacrifice for us. The skins are ready. He just wants to wrap them in his arms around us. But he's not going to force us out of hiding. He just wants us to come walking out. Our decision. Takeaway from today. Are you hiding? Are you blaming? Those might be the only things that are keeping you from God's grace. And he longs for a chance to wrap himself around you and say, I love you. Of course I know you've blown it. But it's done. It's over. And let's move forward. And I've got an incredible way of using people like you in the future. God created us with amazing potential. We made a mess. But we can discover a God not of vengeance, but of restoration. God can find a way to love us, to serve us, and infuse us with his desire to worship him and know him more and more. Can you pray together with me? Heavenly Father, you are our God of power, God of strength, God who's sovereign. God is eternal. But on that list comes the phrase, you are our God of grace. We don't deserve a single speck of your love. We've messed up. We've blown opportunities. We've proven over and over again that we'll make mistakes. We hide and we blame. Would you give us courage to own up? To receive the grace you offer. Thank you that you are greater than our sin, greater than our worst day. Would you help us realize that as we confess, when we confess, that's the key to forgiveness, to growth. When we admit we have sin, instead of looking at the sin of others, that's a key to finding victory. And then the next day we'll have to do it again. Use your word. Use this series. Use the conversations we have. Use the Bible study. Use relationships we have. Use the quiet thoughts that come from you late at night when our head hits the pillow. Use the reflection we might have as we reflect on our day or we start the day to have an intent to do it your way. Not to be consumed with guilt, full of shame, but to be so grateful for the love that you've shown. Offer us this unbelievable gift of redemption. The price, God, that you paid, Jesus, the debt we owe, but that you took on yourself, we stand in awe. Cause us to be grateful for the love we know in you. In Christ's name we pray.